I certainly appreciate the opportunity here tonight to share in some of my experiences with you. But before I go into some of these experiences, some of these things that I experienced behind the Iron Curtain in a literal Soviet hell, let me just tell you of something that happened out on the West Coast. I mentioned it last night as I was coming into Oklahoma City to some of those in the car. And I feel that it might be in place to mention it tonight too. I have been speaking several times today at several meetings. I had quite a number of meetings during this last week. And as I go across our country speaking to schools, colleges, churches, patriotic organizations, ice-cold organizations, it sometimes happens that I find myself drifting into something mechanical. And so, for example, as I was out on the West Coast some time ago, I was out there for 17 days, and during these 17 days, I had 44 speaking engagements. And it was so that it was becoming mechanical. In one of the last meetings out there in a Bible club at Downey High School, they call it, or they claim it, to be the largest high school beyond the Rockies. They sometimes have up to 1,000 kids at Bible club before school in the morning. I was scheduled to speak. They only have 25 minutes time, and as soon as the bell rings, they have to be off to their classes. It was in the gymnasium. The kids were sitting on the bleachers, approximately 700. Time came, I began to speak. The door opened every few moments, and another group came in. School buses were arriving. And all those kids on the bleachers, they just turned their heads to see who was coming. Not a soul was paying attention to what I was talking about. And after speaking for about 10 minutes, and seeing that no one has even heard that I already had begun my message, and a large group came in, I just felt, well, it's useless to go on. And so I stopped. Kids were coming in, and I turned to the Bible club director. And I said, look, 10 minutes are gone already. I only have 15 minutes left. I haven't got time to get the point across. There was a little girl. There was Bible club director there. And she looked at me and said, no, you haven't got time to get the point across, but God does. And that sort of set me back on my feet. Because that's literally what I was trying to do. I was trying to get the point across. I waited till that batch was in. I called across the hall and told them to close the door and to keep it closed. And then in 14 minutes, I rattled off my testimony. A half minute of invitation and 105 first decisions. If we let the Holy Spirit take over, and if we come to the point where we ourselves have to admit we can't do it anymore, God has to do it, then we'll see the results. And so I pray tonight, too, that you will not listen to me speak, that you will not look at me and say, oh my, what this fellow went through, but that you will listen to the voice behind all of this, to the Holy Spirit, to God, because it was only due to God, due to the grace of God, that I was able to survive those 9.5 horrible years in Soviet's hands, and come back to America, come back to my loved ones, come back to life in the condition in which I was. At this time, while President Eisenhower is traveling abroad, just a few weeks, we could say, since Khrushchev visited this country, our nation is being challenged to take a stand. And somehow, as a nation, we're failing. The invitation of Khrushchev certainly pointed out to the world that we here in America have lost ground. We've lost ground, and there's nothing for us to stand upon over here. Those things that made America great are gone. America once was a Christian nation, but now it is no longer a Christian nation. Because of things such as Khrushchev's visit. Not because I feel so, but because the Bible says it's wrong. But we as a nation have taken these steps. And as a nation, we're taking step after step, and we're going down. Therefore, this meeting tonight. Therefore, my traveling across the country is for the purpose of trying to win individuals, to encourage individuals to take a stand for God and our nation, a stand that we as a nation have failed to take. Many of you might say tonight, well, we know what communism is. We know what's going on in the Soviet Union. Every day in our newspapers we read about these things. As we turn on the radio, we hear reports brought back from behind the Iron Curtain. We know that industrial-wise that country is growing. We know that education-wise they've caught up or possibly even bypassed us. We know that the churches are open in Moscow, that the people can read their Bibles. We know this, we know that. And yet, let me say that these things are wrong. These reports that are brought back to America by tourists that have traveled over to the Soviet Union on red carpet tours, having seen only what the Russians want them to see, and having heard only what the Russians want them to hear, these people come back after being there for 2 or 3 weeks as experts on communism and are trying to tell the American people that things are working out all right over there. It's not quite so. Communism is satanic, and Satan is using all his tactics of deceit to deceive the world. And they certainly are having a tremendous success in putting our world, our American world, our free world, into an illusion as to those, in respect to those things going on behind the Iron Curtain. I'll get into some of these things as I go through my own experiences. But first, a word of background. I was born in Detroit, Michigan. I went to school there. My dad had his business there, a very well-going business. But Dad became sick and had to attend medical treatments in Europe. He traveled over to Europe some 30 times before the war broke out. But again, shortly before the war, my father again was sick and again had to attend his medical treatments. Our whole family accompanied him to Europe. My dad taking care of his health, while my brother and I were receiving an education in one of my father's factories. My father had invested money in the meantime while he was over there. He purchased factories here and factories there. We had just about everything that the world had to offer. But then immediately with the outbreak of the war, we were locally interned under Hitler Germany. And we were kept in this local internment throughout the entire war until 1945, when the Soviet troops moved in and occupied the portion of Germany in which we were held. But just before this war came to an end in February 1945, as possibly some of you recall, the greatest air raid of World War II was flown. The air raid against the city of Dresden, the city in which we were held at the time. More than 4,200 American and British bombers were flying over that city that night, and within approximately 50 minutes, they dropped their bombs, taking the lives of close to 250,000 people. And we were down there in the city at the time. The walls were shaking, the plaster was crumpling from the ceiling, the windows were blown out, the roof partly uncovered. But physically, nothing had happened to us. But from this day on, to the end of the war, the people in eastern Germany, and especially there in these cities that had been so heavily bombed, were literally praying, Lord, protect us from the West and let the Reds come in, because they just hadn't experienced anything so brutal from the East. And yet only a few weeks later, as the Soviet troops did move in and did occupy that area, these same people that had been praying, Lord, protect us from the West, were again on their knees, but their prayers were different. Their prayers were different because they prayed, Lord, why didn't you take our loved ones? Why didn't you take our wives and daughters? Why didn't you take our possessions with the bombs instead of having the Russians take them? Because these things that the Soviets displayed as they moved in were so much more horrible than what had happened during that terrible air raid. If I could give you a picture of what was going on there in the streets of Dresden, the streets of other towns in eastern Germany, it would be just a picture of immorality, brutality, rape, and murder. We had girls in our factory, for example, that were raped as much as 20 times a day, and yet somehow it seemed as if no one cared. The Western world certainly didn't care. America was celebrating a victory. No one was concerned of what was going on over there beyond the Iron Curtain, what the so-called ally was doing. In the house in which we were held, we pulled up the American flag. And some other's flag seemed to protect us. Somehow the Soviets did not dare to set foot on the property. We had contact with the American authorities in the West. The American authorities assured us that nothing could happen to us as American citizens, seeing that the Russians were allies. On the other side, too, they told us that shipping space was not available to return to the United States before early 1946, since everything was required by the armed forces. But only 2 days after the American authorities reassured us that nothing could happen to us, Soviet officers and guards moved in, tore down the American flag, torn into pieces, burnt it, and arrested both my father and myself. My mother and my brother were put under house arrest for approximately a half a year, and then they managed to escape to the west over Berlin. But Dad and I were taken off to prison, put into solitary confinement under the NKVD, now called MVD, the Secret Police Force. It was a tremendous five-story building, the cells all around, the hollow center in the middle. My father was put into solitary confinement on one side, and I was put into solitary confinement on the other side. Just a naked stone cell, a bunk, a bench, a table, a tin pan, and a spoon. No one to talk to, nothing to occupy the mind with, a small window to look out into the sky, and on the other side a solid metal-plated door separating us from the hallway. Just a little spy hole in the door for the guards to look in to see what the prisoner was doing. And I remained in the cell for approximately 7 months without even setting a foot outside of the door. And during these 7 months, not once an explanation, not once an accusation, or even not once a question or an answer. But as these days began, food was poor, I was rapidly losing weight, I was protesting at every opportunity. But then July 28, 1945 came along, when for the first time this entire prison, approximately 700 people, went throughout the whole day without a crumb of bread or without a spoonful of soup. Now these 700 people were people like you and myself, people that believed never to have committed a crime and always to have lived a decent life. These people were snatched out of their homes, snatched off the street, snatched out of the office or wherever it be, without an explanation, just taken into those prisons. Deprived of freedom and also being deprived of food, well, these people were nervous and afraid. They were knocking against their doors and calling and cursing and screaming and begging. And yet somehow it seemed as if there even no one cared, unless someone was too loud. If someone was too loud, the guards would go to the cell, take that individual out, lay him down in the hall on the linoleum, and whip him until they were quiet. And after listening to the screaming and cursing all day long, I couldn't stand that anymore. I stepped over towards the window, and there down in the yard, I could hear the bullets fly of those that were being executed. But that night, as it was time for me to lay down on my bunk, I had a problem. A problem that I personally believe millions here in America will have to face very soon. And that problem was, did I have the right to turn to God and ask God for food and for freedom? Well, all the years in the past where I had such a wonderful life, I didn't even take time really to say thank you for it. Now, I know most of you are going to say, well, we're different. We always say grace at the table. We always go on our knees before we crawl into bed. But do you really thank God for the blessings that we have here in America? Or do you just take them for granted? You take your homes, your Bibles, your churches, your families for granted. Under communism, these things will all be gone. Families will be torn apart. Bibles confiscated and burnt. Churches turned into warehouses or saloons. That's coming if we don't wake up very soon. But here in the prison, Being deprived of these things, I wanted to have them again. And so in a very simple way, I prayed and I asked the Lord for food and for freedom. And somehow I felt confident that I was going to receive it the next day. But the next day came and there was no food. And there was no freedom. Not for a single soul in the prison. So the second night I prayed more seriously. I complained to the Lord how hungry I was, how innocent I was, that the Russians had no right to do this to me and so on. But the third day came and there was still nothing. And I was so disappointed and so discouraged that I felt, well, it's useless for me to pray anymore. So I didn't pray. But the next morning, to my surprise, we had a slice or two of bread. We had some watery soup at noon, some watery soup at night. And that made me confused. Confused because when I prayed, I did not receive. And then again, when I did not pray, I had something to eat. I just didn't know how God answers prayer. I was trying to figure out if it took 3 days for a prayer to go up into heaven and to come back down answered. Might sound foolish to you, but I didn't know the word of God. Well, we had food for 2 days. And then a new starvation period came. A new starvation period that lasted 12 days. 12 days in a row, without a crumb of bread, without a spoonful of soup. As the second starvation period began, the calling, the cursing, the screaming began again. Some people going out of their minds, some committing suicide, some just simply starving to death. And yet the screams out there in the hall were louder than before. Some people didn't care if they were being whipped anymore, they just wanted to have something to eat. But as the days went on and people were getting weaker and weaker, the knocking was weaker, the calling was weaker, and especially during the night it was somewhat quiet in the prison. And out of the side wing where they were holding some 50 or 60 Muslims, we could hear them chant their prayers over there. And even these prayers were so often interrupted with a crack of the whip because the Russians can't stand to see anyone pray. And yet the only strength that I took during these days was when I looked through my little spy hole, looked across the hall at the time when they passed out the water, and I could see my dad over there. Standing there, reaching out his tin pan, letting the guard fill his tin pan with water. And I said to myself, well, as long as Dad can take it, surely I can. And yet it was on the evening of the fifth or sixth day of this second starvation period when I, too, was physically completely finished. I was so weak that I couldn't lift my feet from the floor. I couldn't talk anymore. I'd lost my will to go on. And that night, as the water bucket was coming closer and closer to my cell, I could hear the guards unlock the cell, pull the lever back, and slam the doors one after the other as they were coming closer. When they came to my cell, I could barely slide to the door to receive the water that they were passing out, merely because I couldn't lift my feet from the floor. My voice was gone. But while the door was open, if I would have had the voice, I would have called across to my father and would have said, Dad, this is the last time you're going to see me because I am finished. I am physically completely finished. I didn't know at that time how many hundred people already had been dragged out of that prison. But I felt it was my turn. But I couldn't call and I couldn't let Dad know. And so the door closed in on me again and I stood behind that closed door holding this tin pan of water in my hands. Looking through that spy hole, waiting for that water bucket to reach my father's cell so that I could see my dad once more. And then I slid back to my bunk, drank my water, closed my eyes and began to pray. And I prayed, Lord, close my eyes and keep them closed. I can't stand this any longer. The pains of hunger were eating me up inside. I just couldn't bear it anymore. I just didn't want to have any part of this world anymore. But I added, Lord, if you don't want to close my eyes, Lord, you take my life and make it whatever you want it to be, because I'm finished. There's nothing left for me. If there's a life, Lord, it's not mine anymore, Lord, it's yours. And that's where things began to change. Why? Because I took that one step that God is demanding every one of us to take. The step of putting our life into his own hands. Maybe some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you haven't experienced this change that takes place. Once you surrender your life, you're all to Christ. But there in that prison, things began to change. And that's why no matter where I go across this country, no matter what kind of a group it is that I'm speaking to, I have to bring this testimony in there. Because unless we can get our nation on its knees before God, the communists are going to get our nation on its knees before communism. There is no in-between. The Bible says, who's not with me is against me. That means either our nation is going God's way, Christ's way, or our nation is going, excuse the expression, to hell. There is no in-between. That next morning when I woke up and I put my feet down to the floor, it just seemed like a miracle to me that I could walk again, that I could talk again. I felt like singing again. And yet I knew my dad was across the hall fighting exactly that same battle. And I knew, though, too, if I'd call across the hall and tell my dad what I did so that he also could take that same step and have the same refreshment, the same new life, that the guards would probably half whip me to death. But I was determined I was going to let Dad know. Certainly someone might say, well, that's selfish. But I wanted to get it across to him. So I was prepared to call. I was waiting for the water bucket to come around so my door would be open so I could call across to my father. And yet as I was preparing myself to call, I noticed that morning the water bucket didn't come around my side first. The water bucket came around my father's side first. The Lord can do these things so much better than we can if we only give him a chance. When the water bucket came to my father's cell, his tin pan was standing at his feet, and his hands were folded and stretched out towards me. My dad knew exactly what had happened to me that night. I didn't have to tell him a word. Now, so often when I mention this, people come up to me and say, well, how is it possible? How is it possible that God or that the Holy Spirit can reveal thoughts between loved ones in a prison? Why doesn't he do it here? I'm sure we all know the answer. Here in this wonderful, comfortable America, we use just about all our time and all our effort for school and work and play and whatnot. There's just no time for the Holy Spirit really to take over in our lives. We sit down at the table at least 3 times a day to stuff our bodies with some kind of food. But how often do we sit down to fill our souls with the Word of God? We just haven't got time. Possibly we might miss I Love Lucy or Gunsmoke on TV. But there in that prison, thank God, it was different. As I mentioned this morning, too, the most wonderful part about that experience was that still 5 or 6 days followed. Still 5 or 6 days only with water. But I got stronger every day. After coming back to America and reading in my Bible how the Lord fed 5,000 souls with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, well, I'm convinced he didn't even need those 5 loaves of bread. He could have fed them and strengthened them with water, just the same as he gave me strength with water. But you have to walk hand in hand with Christ, otherwise you cannot experience these kind of things. Both Dad and I survived the starvation, even though it was much later that we found out actually what had taken place. I'll come to that in just a minute. But after the starvation was over, there were still approximately 7 months of solitary confinement. During these 7 months, not once a piece of soap or a toothbrush or a toothpaste or a haircut or a shave or a bath or a piece of clothing to change. Just the way we are put into those cells, that's the way we are supposed to rot away. The only time when I slipped out of my clothing was to turn it inside out and to crack the lice and the fleas and the bed bugs and so on. So often people say, well, what did you do all day? Well, frankly, I cracked up to some 200 to 300 lice and fleas during the day, and that takes a couple of hours to pick them out of the various corners. But it was just after Christmas 1945 when for the first time the guard came to my cell and told me to follow him. I didn't know where I was going. He took me down the hall, and the very last door he pointed and told me to go in. And as I stepped in, I noticed it was a bathroom, and they had a real bathtub there, and it was filled with water. I was fortunate that at that time to be alone, because they only filled one bathtub for one cell, no matter if one person or if 10 people were in that cell. Now you can imagine if 10 people were in that cell and not having had a bath month after month, all climbing into one bathtub, the last one out probably got stuck in the bottom. But that bath wasn't the important part. Important was that there was a man there who was cutting the hair and clipping off the beards. That man wasn't a barber. He was my dad. And it was there that my dad told me that he knew everything that had happened that night of my conversion. The Lord works in such wonderful ways. It was not long after this bath that I had the opportunity to take up a job in that prison, first scrubbing halls, cleaning floors, passing out food, and later on, from March 1946 on, I was in charge of the office work in the prison. All work was being performed by prisoners. And as I was working in prison, in the office work, I saw everything that was going on. According to the records, I saw everything that had taken place. I also saw what took place during the starvation period. Out of the 700 people that went into the starvation period, only 22 or 23 survived. That is all. 670-some died, committed suicide, or were executed. And yet if we keep in mind, or if we realize, that immediately after Soviet occupation, the Soviets arrested 560,000 people in eastern Germany and just simply had no place to put them, so they liquidated a whole layer. And now the Soviets reveal to us that they plan to have control over the United States by 1972-73. They've gone further than that. They tell us what they're going to do to America once they come here. And we just sort of sit back and say, well, we can't believe it. That can't be so. And yet if we check history, we will find that every country that has been taken by communism was informed ahead of time when the communists are going to do it, how they're going to do it, and they did it. And now they're informing us, and we just simply do not want to wake up. Also, while I was working in the prison, I saw the daily procedures. I saw how new prisoners were being brought in. Prisoners, again, that were snatched off the street or snatched out of their homes. Families torn apart. Sometimes the kids taken into the prison. And yet these people, after being in a cell for approximately 2 weeks to calm themselves down, to start spilling out if they had anything on their conscience, then they were taken into the so-called investigation room. And there in the investigation room, if they would not sign whatever the Soviets wanted them to sign, one torture after the other was poured out over these people. I don't want to go into these gruesome details. Just mentioning one thing. Every few days, I was called to the so-called doctor in the prison to assist him in taking care of some of the prisoners that came back from the so-called investigation, where their backs from neck down to their hip was just a mess of skin and blood and shirt, everything whipped into each other. People unconscious or semi-unconscious. The Soviets did not use whips for it. They used copper tubing. Or there were other horrible methods. The disinfection cabinet, water pits, and all these things that we hear so much about were right there in the prison, being in use day after day. But after these people had signed their confessions, they were taken across the hall to the so-called courtroom. And in this courtroom, in a minute or a minute and a half court session, that people were sentenced 10, 15, 25 lifetime or death sentence. Those sentenced to the various years or lifetime were soon sent on to the slave labor and concentration camps of Eastern Germany or the Soviet Union. Those, for example, that were sentenced to death, they remained in their cells for approximately 6 weeks. And after these 6 weeks were over, one after the other was taken out into the hallway. And there in the hallway, they were stripped of their clothing, no matter if man, woman, boy, or girl. I had to take the clothing off the floor. Two guards stepped to the side, a junior officer behind them. They marched them out the back door. 2 minutes later, they came in to take the next one. So one after the other, 5, 10, 15, and sometimes even up to 30 were marched out that back door. And we workers had to roll barrels of gasoline through the building, which was poured over the bodies, and they were burnt. And this was going on week after week, and month after month, and year after year, and it's still going on today, and how little are we concerned about it? We're made to believe that the conditions have changed behind the Iron Curtain. Basically, they have not. Morally, they have not. Politically, well, they took the mustache off and put the smile on. That's just about it. After seeing this go on for 14 months in the prison, I too was transported away to the concentration camps of Mühlberg and later on Buchenwald, camps that many of you have heard of. Just one little illustration out of the camp of Mühlberg, a camp of approximately 16,000 prisoners at the time when we arrived. But during these 2 years while Dad and I were held there at Mühlberg, we buried close to 9,000 prisoners, people that simply starved to death. But while I was possibly interested in this, but I had an appendix operation. Now, an appendix operation in a concentration camp is quite a bit different from what we have here, because the doctors were officially not permitted to have any drugs or instruments. The scalpel used in my operation was made out of a saw blade. Clips were made out of tin cans, but with the grace of God, everything went fine. The day I left the so-called hospital barrack, I was taken back to the barrack where my father was waiting for me. And I spent approximately 2 hours with my father when the messenger from the political officer came and told me to report at the political office. Now, I knew the political officer. He was a short, stubby Mongolian by the name of Kapitan Norozhanov, a man who also knew me. He knew my citizenship. He knew my background. And yet, as I entered his office, he immediately gave instructions that I be taken to the dungeon. Now, we had quite a series of dungeons there in the camp. The dungeon was about 3 feet wide and 6 foot long. We had a wooden bunk in there to lay upon. My right wall, or my neighbor's left wall, was a furnace, and the guards heated this furnace from the hallway. In the morning, when they started heating this wall, it began to get warm in the cell. Towards noon, it was hot in the cell. I took all my clothing off, and still the perspiration was running down. The wall was so hot that if I'd spit against the wall, it would sizzle. I could only get away from the wall approximately 2 feet. In the early afternoon, they took the fire out. They opened up all the doors and windows. It was in November 1947. And during the night, I was sitting in that cell and shivering. But worse than that, approximately 4 to 5 feet in front of my face, behind a glass plate, they had a 400-watt light bulb burning day and night, for 23 days, trying to drive me out of my mind. You might say, well, that's not important. Well, certainly it's tragic that it happened. The important part is, though, that this man, this Kapitan Norozhanov, he was later on political officer in the camp of Mühlberg. This man is right here in the United States today, preparing exactly the same things for you and for me over here. We know the channels through which he came in. He's not legally registered. He's one of the many thousands of Soviet agents that we have in this country, working, preparing for the overthrow. Just last week, while I was up in Massachusetts, I had the opportunity to do some checking on him. They're still at work, hard at work. After leaving Mühlberg, Dad and I were taken off to Buchenwald, a camp of approximately 14,000 prisoners at the time when we arrived. And we too were held there for approximately 2 years. During these 2 years, we buried close to 10,000 prisoners, people that were not gassed, not burned, simply starved to death. But then Buchenwald, we were separated. My father was taken back to prison, put back into solitary confinement, while I was taken to court, sentenced, and shipped off to the Soviet Union. Even though my father had wonderful experiences there in that prison cell, but I have to skip that now and get off into the Soviet Union. It was the prison of Weimar in which I was sentenced, a tremendous courtroom, a little larger than this hall here this evening. Red drapery all around, red carpet on the floor, one table in the middle with a red tablecloth over it. A girl sitting on one side, an officer sitting at the end. When I stepped in, the girl asked my name. I told her. She took a piece of paper and pushed it towards me and told me to sign it. I said, what is it? I don't understand Russian. The girl said, this paper states that you've been tried by a court in Moscow and have been sentenced to 15 years of slave labor. I said, for what? Why? I've never been accused of anything. The girl just said, if you have any question in regard to your sentence, ask there in the camp to which you will be taken. And just to skip ahead, as I landed up there in the Arctic Circle and approached the political office and wanted to find out why I was sentenced, he just wore a bright smile on his face, similar to that of Soviet Ambassador Menshikov when he's in front of cameras over here in America. And he said, if you have any question in regard to your sentence, you should have asked back there where you got it. It's the only explanation that I've ever received. I might say, though, that the State Department has sent several notes demanding an explanation from the Soviet government as to why they kept me for 9 1/2 years. But the Soviets simply do not answer. They feel that they don't have to answer. But let me say this. Thank God. Someday before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to answer. Everyone here, too, will someday have to answer. God's going to test us on His most holy word. Many of us will be able to answer with Scripture. And then God's going to ask us if we lived it. And that's something worth praying about. Because I personally believe if everyone here in America that professes to believe the Bible, if he would live what the Bible teaches, we would have an entirely different America. Well, after receiving the sentence, and by the way, this courtroom of Weimar is the courtroom in which almost all of those American boys that are still in Russia today also were sentenced. And talking about the Americans that are still there today, I know it frequently shocks the audience. As close as we can tell, as close as we can trace them down, today still, approximately 3,000 American boys are still in Soviet camps hoping and praying that someone is going to do something about their release. Unfortunately, very little is being done. Practically nothing. There are reasons I know. The main reason is we don't want to offend the Soviets at this stage of the game. We're glad that we got things sort of leveled off, sort of gotten a little bit of buddy-buddy. And yet, these boys are suffering. Their parents don't know that they're still alive because they've been declared dead. Most of them are GIs from World War II, boys that were captives by the Germans. As the Soviets moved in, they took entire prison camps off to the Soviet Union at a time while America was truly an ally to the Soviets. After the sentence, we were packed in Stalopinsky prison cars, shipped through Poland, Ukraine, White Russia, Russia proper, and then high up into the Arctic Circle. As we were being transported in these cars, and by the way, you can find them attached to just about every passenger and freight train that's moving inside the Soviet Union. They look something like baggage cars. A hallway along one side, the side where there's some small windows. The guards are patrolling up and down. A line of bars, and behind these bars, one cage next to the other. In these cages, three shallow shelves. So shallow that we could barely turn around in them, and yet we're packed in these shelves like sardines in a can for about 6 weeks. And during this trip, dried bread, dried fish, and plenty of water. But the trip was interrupted three times in three different prisons, Orsha, Moscow, and Vologda. Just a word about the prison of Moscow. We hear so much about Moscow these days, and yet so little about prison life, even though that prison life in the Soviet Union is a vital factor of Soviet life. As we were taken into Moscow, we were transported out to the Krasny Press prison, which the Soviets claim is the largest prison of the Soviet Union. Thousands of prisoners going in every day and thousands of prisoners being shipped on to the various slave labor or concentration camps of the Soviet slave system. But while we were there in Krasny Prest, we had the opportunity to go up on the roof into a very large cage for about 10 minutes to walk around and take a deep breath of air. And while we were walking around up there on the roof, we frequently stepped over towards the wall. As we stood at the wall, we looked across, stood on our tiptoes and looked across. We wanted to see what Moscow looked like. But there was something much more shocking to see. And that was in a cage right next to us. A cage of approximately similar size. A cage of approximately the same number of prisoners. There were some 250 to 300 prisoners walking in our cage. some 250 to 300 prisoners walking in their cage. But those prisoners over there were youngsters, truly youngsters. Boys in the age of 6 to 12, sentenced 10, 15, 25, and lifetime. A disgrace in the sight of God. And we as a so-called Christian nation are holding hands with that godless system, and then we dare to go on our knees and ask God to continue to bless us. How can we? After seeing this for a number of days, we're shipped on straight up north on a 1,400-mile trip high into the Arctic Circle. And as we were laying on our shelves looking out those small windows on the guard side, we could see those vast forests accompanying the tracks up north. As we crossed the timber line into the polar circle, into the Arctic Circle, the trees disappeared, the bushes disappeared, and later on vegetation came to a complete stop, and we were still traveling on to the very north tip of the Ural Mountains. And as we were up there at the north tip of the mountains at the camp region of Vorkuta, and the doors were open, we literally had a forest of pole and barbed wire in front of us, one camp right next to the other, approximately 200 camps with a prisoner population of close to 500,000. That's just this one camp area. In the summer of 1954, I use this date because that's the time when we established these figures. In the summer of 1954, the Soviets had a total number of prisoners in slave labor camps, concentration camps, NKVD investigation quarters, prisons, and juvenile detention camps. A total number of 28 million prisoners. 28 million people completely deprived of everything that God has provided for man. Beyond these 28 million, there are still 12 million people in so-called confined areas. 28 million totally slaved. 12 million three-quarter slaved. And the rest of the population, conservatively said, half slaved. But up there at Vorkuta, amongst these 500,000 prisoners, there were somewhere between 70 and 100,000 girls and women. These girls and women were working in cement factories, brick factories, limestone plants, and so on, while the men were working under the most primitive conditions deep down in the coal pits. Conditions comparable to the American and the British coal mines of 1912 and 13. Now, this frequently surprises the people when I mention that, because we hear so much about Soviet technical development. And yet, let me not deceive you. The Soviets have modern coal mining equipment, but not for use. They have it only here and there in exhibition coal mines. They have exhibition steel mills. They have exhibition textile factories and so on. They have exhibition farms. They have exhibition schools. They have exhibition churches. As a whole, though, that nation is kept in complete darkness. I'll get into that somewhat later. Up there at Vorkuta, though, we were working under average Soviet conditions. Life was very primitive. Our living quarters very primitive. Living in long barracks, half under the ground, the rest covered with snow to protect us from the sub-zero temperatures. Temperatures that dropped down to 30, 40, 50, 60 below zero. And while we were laying on these shelves, we had 6-foot-wide shelves, an upper and a lower one on either side. Laying with our heads towards the wall, our feet towards the aisle, there we had 11 inches of space per man. No blankets, no mattresses, no pillowcases, nothing of that type. Just the naked boards. In the mornings, about 6 o'clock, the guards would come in, chase us up off of our bunks, step outside and wash our hands and wash our face with a little bit of snow, and then off to the dining hall to receive our first meal. Our first meal consisted of a chunk of black bread, a bowl of cabbage soup, and a scoop of cereal. And then out to the coal mines. And approximately 12 hours later, we were back in the camp. We had our second meal. Our second meal consisting of a bowl of cabbage soup, a scoop of cereal, and a small piece of fish. That was our menu day after day, month after month, year after year. What we looked like? Well, I personally was under 100 pounds for approximately 8 years. The other prisoners were in the same physical conditions. Every 10 days we had a day off. And this day off we went to the so-called bathroom in the camp to wash ourselves, to wash our clothes, to mend our clothes. And as we were standing in line waiting to receive the water. If we looked at the creature in front of us and noticed how the seat bones were rubbing through the skin, how the elbows were poking through the skin, sores all over, and you just wondered, well, how is it possible that these creatures can still produce coal? We're talking about the production just for a moment. Every time I come to this point, it sort of reminds me to a top record, a top hit that went through this country approximately 2 years ago. A record that was played on every jukebox, a record that now and then still you hear over the radio. I'm sure all of you know, Tennessee Ernie's 16 Tons. A record that's a disgrace to our nation. A disgrace because never in the history of the American coal miner did he live or work under these conditions. Nowhere in the world does the coal miner live or work under as good a condition as he does here in the United States. And yet the Soviets take this American record, this record that's a top seller for many, many months over here, take it behind the Iron Curtain and play it over there and tell the Soviet people, look what miserable conditions exist in the United States. Just because we here in America don't have the courage to stand up for the truth and say when these things come out on the market, no, we won't have a part of it. Up there at Merkuta, daily new prisoners were coming into those camps. Prisoners from all walks of life, some out of the defense plant, some from jet training bases, a few out of colleges and high schools, even a very few out of the Kremlin, most of them from the farms. And these people, after coming into our camps and getting accustomed to the work and getting accustomed to the prisoners, then they began to unload all their experience that they'd been hammering inside of themselves. Suddenly they could share. There's someone to talk to. Then they would tell us what was going on in the defense plants. They'd tell us what kind of armament was being produced, how much was being produced. They'd tell us what kind of wages they had, how many government bonds they had to buy, how much tax they had to pay, and so on down the whole line. They too would tell us what family life was like, what church life was like, what school was like in the Soviet Union. And these things that we read in our daily newspapers, I'm sorry to say, are all wrong, with very, very, very few exceptions. Just talking about education for a moment. And when I mention this, I certainly do not mention it with the intention of discouraging, especially the young people here in the United States. But we have a complete misconception of Soviet education. The Soviets are educating a very, very, very small group of people with a very, very high education, because they know that they could never control an educated Soviet Union. Therefore, the rest of that country is kept in complete darkness. This handful of highly educated people are the people that the Soviets are preparing for the future rulers of the world. And these two are the people that the foreign visitors come face to face with. The figures that they're told, so many thousands and hundreds of thousands in high schools and colleges throughout the Soviet Union, is just a tremendous red lie. The Soviets know that they cannot control an educated Soviet Union. But with this small group, they can remind this small group that they are extraordinarily privileged. And therefore, despite of this high standard of education, they still will be loyal to that system. The same thing, for example, as I began to mention about the other phases of life. The Soviets have these exhibition halls of, for example, coal mines, exhibition churches, exhibition schools, and so on. But as we come to these exhibition churches, I know in many of these circles as I speak across the country, it causes confusion because we hear so much about the church in Moscow, the churches as a whole throughout the Soviet Union. And let me say that still today, the law exists in the Soviet Union that if a Soviet citizen has a Bible in his possession, he goes off to a concentration camp. If a Soviet minister dares to preach the gospel in the Soviet Union, by law 5811, that man is taken off to a concentration camp. What we hear and what we see, as far as church life is concerned in the Soviet Union, is theater. Theater to put America, to put the free world to sleep, to make them believe that the gospel is available. Behind the Iron Curtain, it is not. March 1953 came along, Stalin's death. And with Stalin's death, new hopes rose into the hearts of those people, hopes that possibly the conditions would be changed behind the Iron Curtain. Promise after promise was made, not a single promise kept. Uprising in East Berlin came. Prisoners were being shipped up to the Arctic Circle by the thousands. But that gave us courage. Courage because we saw that others, too, were striving for freedom. And so after Beria's purge, Beria, the chief of the MBD, the man that was holding that nation literally together, a force consisting out of approximately 7.5 million members, was split right down the middle. Central control was lost in the Soviet Union. And due to the fact that central control was lost, approximately 100,000 prisoners up there could have put down their tools and said, no, we're not going to stand for it any longer. Our uprising, too, spread on from Vorkuta over to the ore mines of the Ural Mountains, down to the Moscow coal basin, over to the Ukrainian farms. For approximately 6 weeks, that nation was paralyzed. As these 6 weeks began, the Soviet guards that were surrounding the camp, they saw something that they never dreamed would be possible under communism. And that was, out of our small cage of 4,500, approximately 4,000 gathered together inside the gateway, went on their knees and prayed. Something that they thought could never happen. And yet, these people were not punished. They were not punished because there were too many of them. Normally, though, when someone was caught teaching or preaching, or if someone was caught with a Bible in their possession, or a piece of paper with a word of scripture on, these people were punished in the most horrible way, because there's nothing so tremendously persecuted behind the Iron Curtain as is the Word of God. In our camp, for example, many a minister, many a priest, and many a layman was put into the dungeon because they dared to preach the gospel. These people, when I say put into the dungeon, it might sound simple, but it certainly was not. The dungeons up there at Vorkuta were unheated cells. Despite of the 30, 40, 50 below zero, that already hardly possible for us to comprehend that people can survive through this. And yet everyone in our camp that did go into the dungeon did come out alive. They were in the dungeon for 5 days, and during these 5 days they only had two warm meals. And worst of all, they're chained against the wall with their wrists and with their ankles and a concrete block between their legs for 5 days. When we read about the persecution of Christians in our Bibles, it's almost like child's play in comparison to what's going on today in the Soviet Union. And somehow we here in America just are not willing to accept this challenge from God to take a stand and to break off diplomatic relationship with this godless system. Our uprising was crushed on August 1st, 1953, after General Maslennikov arrived up there in the Arctic Circle. They dug their trenches around the camp, and on August 1st they opened fire. A bloodshed only comparable to that of Hungary, and yet the free world did not get to hear about these things. Even though the United Nations in New York had a daily record of exactly what was going on. American government, too, in Washington, had reports as to the uprising, how many people were rising up, how many troops were being shipped up there, and so on. These things were all available. And yet, let me say this one thing, even though it's a little bit off the line. When I mention the United Nations, let me give an explanation there. I personally do not favor the United Nations, and I'll tell you why. Not because I personally disagree with what's going on, but because of what the Bible says. The Bible says if anyone or any organization denies the word of God, then they're of the devil. The United Nations denies the word of God. Therefore, they must be of the devil, and therefore, no good whatsoever. After the uprising was crushed, I was shipped away to another camp. And in this other camp, backed up with much prayer, I managed to send out a small postcard, a postcard that went all the way through to Detroit, Michigan, into the hands of my parents. This postcard, my dad was at home, but I didn't know it. But this postcard served as evidence to them that I was still alive, that I was still in Soviet hands. Despite of the fact that the State Department had been sending notes to the Soviet Union year after year demanding my release. But the Soviets simply answered, we haven't got them, we've never heard of it. But no evidence was on hand. And with this evidence, the State Department began to send notes demanding my release. And yet not a single note was answered by the Soviet government. In December of 1954, President Eisenhower took my case into his own hands and sent a personal note to Moscow. And it was approximately 2 weeks after this that I began to move out. But first I was taken away from the Arctic Circle and brought down to a small camp near Moscow, the camp of Potma, a camp of approximately 400 prisoners at the time. There in Potma, we had somewhere between 18 and 20 different nationalities represented. Whereas up in the Arctic Circle in our camp, we had, if I remember correct, 72 nations represented. People practically from all corners of the world. Some kidnapped from their countries, others were arrested as they were traveling somewhere in the world and brought up there to this melting pot of Soviet slavery. But down here at Potma, we did not have to work anymore. They let our hair grow again. They gave us better food. They were preparing us for something we were not sure of. But also in this camp of Potma, there were some 8 or 10 women. One of them, many of you have heard of, Mrs. Nikita Khrushchev, the first wife of Soviet dictator Khrushchev. She had just completed her 8-year sentence. By the way, the second wife of Khrushchev today still is serving a 12-year sentence. Just to clarify that point, though, we so often are confused because Khrushchev himself said that his first wife died in 1938. This is not quite so. His first wife had the maiden name of Lydia Gorskaya. His second wife is Nadezhda. The third wife, or I don't know if it is third, it might be his fourth wife, the one that he brought along to the United States. But somehow it seems to shock the people when they hear that Khrushchev had the courage or had I don't know how you could call it, the nerve to put his wives, into concentration camps. And yet somehow we seem to miss the point, and we forget to look back into history and recall that Stalin, too, shot his first wife. Mikoyan, who was visiting the United States also not too long ago, he had his first wife liquidated. Bogdanov, who's still a big wheel in the Soviet Union, he has his first wife in a concentration camp. Well, and Khrushchev has two of them there. A wonderful assortment of people for the representatives of our country, of a Christian nation, to sit down at a table and to work out some kind of a deal of coexistence. How can we? After leaving Potma, I was taken to Moscow proper. There in Moscow, they gave me the red carpet tour around the city. They showed me all the things that they were so proud of, subways, skyscrapers, university, museums, and so on. Lenin, Stalin's tomb, Gorky Avenue, and so on. But had I not heard from these thousands of prisoners up there in the Arctic Circle as to what was being prepared in these cities to fool the foreign visitors, I too would have been fooled. For example, as you go out down the street here in Oklahoma City and you see a truck driving by with the words, Wonder Bread or Silver Cup or something like that written on the side, you know that this truck is transporting bakery goods. In Moscow, for example, as you go down the street and you see a truck driving by with the words Klep written on the side, which means bread, if you could go to that back door and open up that back door and look inside, you'd see one prison cell next to the other. Masters of deceit. I personally was transported in a prison car from the inside, from the outside, disguised as an interest traveling agency bus. Of course, the foreign visitors cannot recognize this. After leaving Moscow by Blue Express, by the diplomatic train, I was shipped back to Berlin. In Berlin, I was put under guard for approximately 20 minutes. When the door opened, an American officer and two State Department officials walked in. And when I read the U.S. and the American officer's uniform, it just seemed as if my knees were ready to cave in. To realize that I was free again. At that time, I felt that my mission was accomplished. I had the opportunity to witness to thousands upon thousands of Russian people, or of Soviet people, I should say, behind the Iron Curtain, people that had never heard of God or of Christ before, with exception of in blasphemy. Now I was free. A few moments later, I was taken over to West Berlin. There I was put into the hospital for a thorough medical checkup. And after this checkup was over, I was flown to Washington. Spoke before the Foreign Relations Committee in the House of Representatives. Spoke before various congressional committees. Spent many weeks with the State Department, Pentagon, Atomic Energy Control Commission, so on, briefing him on the things that I saw and heard while I was behind the Iron Curtain. And then I began to travel across our country. And I must honestly say that I'm very disappointed. Disappointed because I told the people over there in Russia about a Christian America. And we just do not have a Christian America anymore. I know it sounds hard, sounds very hard, but I have to say what I feel. I feel that we here in America are just about as rotten as they are over there in Russia. Because by law over there, they have to break the Ten Commandments. And over here, we have the freedom to choose the type of a life we want to live. And yet, look at the horrible example we as a nation are living. Go down the major streets of some of the major cities of this country. Look at some of the shows, some of the billboards, some of the magazine stands. Watch some of the programs on TV, and you'll have to admit that it's the most horrible example of a Christian America. And somehow we as Christians feel that Jesus Christ is walking down the street next to us. We see these things and don't take time to do something about them. How grieved God must be. And yet, as I so often also mention, what hurts me most is when I see a mother pushing a baby buggy down the street the baby can't even walk yet, but has two pistols in its hands. How can we raise a decent America if we bring crime right into the cradle? And when these little tots can walk and talk, we set them in front of TV, and what kind of filth are they being presented to there? When they grow a little bit older and they go off to school, well, I have to admit that I heard favorable reports about Oklahoma schools. And I wish it were all over that way, but it isn't. So we go across our nation and look into some of the school material that is being used. It's a disgrace in the sight of God. So often as I travel and speak in high schools and colleges, here and there, and fairly often, the principal steps up to me and taps me on the shoulder and says, "You know, the words God or Christ cannot be used in this school." America's slipping, rapidly slipping. But there's no reason for it whatsoever outside of the fact that we as Christians have failed. We as Christians have not insisted that these things stay, that the Bible stays in the school, that the Lord's Prayer stays in the school. We haven't insisted upon it. We haven't insisted that other things be taken off the air. We haven't insisted in our own towns that this filthy literature be taken away. We haven't done our part yet. Then, too, as we look across this country, we find so many, many churches where the Word of God, too, is being pushed aside. Socialism and communism being pushed in. Getting along together with anyone and everyone. Oh, we've got a job to do in America. A job to keep our nation free. A job to bring our nation back to the Word of God and back to patriotism. Things that are being frowned upon these days. High school kids, as a rule across our country, are ashamed to take their Bibles to school because someone might make some kind of remark to them. Businessmen are ashamed to let the Bible lay on the desk because they possibly could lose some kind of a deal. And also, as far as the Stars and Stripes are concerned, the flag here in America means almost nothing to this country anymore. It's completely, not completely, but it's on its way out. The United Nations flag is supposed to replace the American flag. One worldism is supposed to replace Americanism. We've got a job. I cannot do it. Youth for Christ alone cannot do it. The ministers of your town, of the churches of your town cannot do it. Each and every one that has ever heard the gospel being preached before has an obligation before God Almighty to do all in its power to witness and to bring the flock in. so that we truly can make our nation a Christian nation. Yet somehow, so often as even when I, especially when I go into more detail about the conditions here in the United States, about the communist infiltration to the various branches, be it school, be it education, be it labor, be it government, be it church or whatever it be, so often the people come up and say, well, what can I do? What can I do to help keep America free? There is so much that can be done, so much that has to be done. Christian literature can be put out on the market. American literature can be put out on the market to combat all this communist or communist filth that's being spread around this country, or this emphasis on sex to be pushed aside. You can examine the school books in your schools. You can examine the newspapers in your community. You can examine your local governments. Get Christians in there. Men that stand upon the Word of God and are willing to fight and to die for the Word of God. Tremendous job. And yet, before you even make an attempt to do anything for our country, you have to take one step first. And that is, you have to get right with God yourself first. Otherwise, we cannot use you in America. If you're not willing to take a stand for God, if you're not willing to take a stand for Christ, we can't use you in our America. We need a Christian America. We need a nation that's founded on the Word of God. Because then only can we remain strong and free. Otherwise, we're lost. Communism is satanic. And we can only fight this godless communism with God on our side. There is no other way. Our military force, our diplomatic force, our scientific force means nothing unless we take God in. Do you see your part? Is the Holy Spirit talking to you? Get right with God. Then the Holy Spirit will tell you exactly what your particular job is to keep America free. And especially when we think of the young ones, the coming generation. Have you prepared them? Are you preparing them? Are you contributing to the work that is preparing these people? Are you aware that if you do not do your job now, if you do not get right with Christ now, if you do not lead your own children, your own loved ones to the throne of God, someday possibly in an eternal hell, your own children will be standing before you and pointing their finger at you and say, Mom and Dad, you didn't tell me. One of the two things are coming to America. Either Christ or communism. Very soon. Are you prepared? Have you prepared the young ones? Or don't you care? I'm sure you care. We have the most wonderful nation of any nation in this world. We as a people have the most wonderful heritage of any people in this world. We still have the most wonderful governmental system of any in this world. But we're losing it because not enough people care. What Youth for Christ is doing here, what Youth for Christ is doing across our country, cannot be measured in figures. Because they're reaching that group of people that will be in key positions when the time comes when America will be tried as it has never been tried before. And if we have not prepared the young people and have not brought Christians into governmental offices, if we have not brought Christians into leading industrial offices and so on, so that not only in government, but also in industry and so on, Christian ethics will be outstanding, then we'll have failed as far as a nation. Are you prepared? Have you prepared others? Or have you contributed to the work? That's the question. When Dad and I came back from behind the Iron Curtain, we lost everything. Every last penny. The Soviets took approximately $7 million away from us. But look what we found. A friend in Jesus. Something that you just simply cannot buy. And yet as we look across this country, it just sometimes seems as if the folks are clinging to the pennies and losing their souls. In closing, let me ask you to close just the same way as we close so many other meetings. Not by singing a song, but by humming a song. A song that hundreds of thousands are humming behind the Iron Curtain as they secretly meet to worship God. While we hum this song, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and try to visualize those people over there. Skin and bones, pale white faces, no smile, no laughter, no hope. Sitting in front of a bowl of cabbage soup. Humming the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." If these thousands of people over there, deprived of everything that we count blessings, can hum out of their hearts this wonderful hymn of praise, how full of praise should we be in this wonderful America? Also, while we hum this song, I'm going to ask each one of you to try to look back approximately 2 to 3 weeks into your own lives. Visualize Jesus Christ at your side. If he would have been visible during those last 2 or 3 weeks, would you have taken those same steps? Would you have watched those same programs, written those same letters, spoken those same words? Probably not. We've all come short somewhere along the line. We've all cheated God out of his glory somewhere. Therefore, I urge you, get right with God. We don't know what's going to happen tonight or what could happen tomorrow. If you want to keep our nation free, if you want to keep your souls free, get right with God. Now let's close our eyes and bow our heads and hum this wonderful song. But hum it out of our hearts, because we truly have a friend in Jesus. And we want Jesus to have a friend in us. Mm-hmm.